Let me encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, in the New Testament there, if you're not familiar with the order of the books. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew rack in front of you, and actually there's a page number from where we'll be looking this morning that is listed on the outline that is also in the bulletin, and you can turn there and follow along. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which might be a little bit different than the version that you would find in the pew rack, but it's still all the same. So let me read, beginning with verse 12 of Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Great. We are. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that your word is available to us, and that you have chosen to reveal the very most important parts about who you are and what you desire for us through your word. And we think, Father, today that our world is desperately in need of your word. When we take a look at matters of violence and the brokenheartedness that has swept through our nation in recent days, when we think about the difficult situations that many people are facing right now because of illness, particularly in this winter. And we think about those who are just fighting uphill battles emotionally because of winter or because of other depressing aspects of their life. We realize that there's real life in your word, and there is encouragement and sustenance and strength and answers. And so we pray for those who are in hurting situations today. We also recognize, Father, that you who are the giver of that which can lift our hearts has revealed yourself to us in ways in which that becomes very pragmatic. So, Father, we do pray, as your word does and tell us, for those who are in positions of power and authority, and we ask that you would direct them to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there is just one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. And we ask that we as a church would continue to be a beacon and a light that points to this particular truth. We know that you desire that all men would come, and all women and all children would come to the gospel and receive the good news of Jesus Christ and his grace. So we continue to make that our focus, and we ask that you would empower us in every way and grant to us, as we pray and make these requests, just the great assurance that you are at work, quite apart from ourselves at times, to draw the world to yourself. Have us be obedient to the command to share the gospel and to make disciples based on what your word has to say. As we take a look at the word this morning, we ask that it would be all about you, and that what is not about you would be forgotten, and that what is of you would be will become the fabric of our being and the essence of our very hearts. And we make this request in Jesus' name. Amen. There probably isn't one of us here this morning who hasn't at one point in time dreamt that life would be a little bit different than what it is because of some past or maybe even a present hurt or a hang-up or some kind of habit in which we're engaged. And when we fight against that, there's this terrible danger that we sometimes face. And it's understandable because we want to get away from the difficulty. We want to get away from the pain, but we try and overcome a perceived weakness or even some past sin within our life that continues to affect us by adopting a system of quote-unquote Christian improvement. In other words, we go about a process by which we think that it will ultimately result in making things better. And I'm just throwing out a couple of three things that are very popular when people try to do this. It's more books and seminars and conferences. There you can find a myriad of them out there. Come to this conference, it'll teach you how to have a better marriage. Come to this conference, it'll teach you how to raise better children. or whatnot. Sometimes we also then just go ahead and buy into a particular Christian stoicism where we put together better rules and guidelines to direct our lives, and if we stay within those guidelines, and somehow that flaw or that failing or that embarrassment in our, we have in our past, it'll be overcome and we'll have a better future. Or sometimes we just simply pursue stronger structures or accountability. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things, if I might use a line from my one of my favorite authors, but there's nothing necessarily right about them either. Because the difficulty with them is that ultimately there's this dependence upon the flesh to achieve what is really a work that the Spirit has exclusive right to do. And so we begin to dive into these things, working through the flesh, and ultimately the flesh results in those things that are frustrating and cannot help but lead to some sense of failure. And that might be why Paul is so hard on this group of people that we've talked about in the recent weeks called the Judaizers. Judaizers were teachers and promoters of what is we'll call legalism. And in so many words, they say, believe in Christ, but do the works of the law of Moses just to be sure. Because you don't want to leave anything to chance. And this crowd, well, they really promoted a false gospel. And that false gospel led to nothing but pain and difficulty. And particularly for we're reading today, it posed a threat to the spiritual vitality of the church that was in ancient Philippi. In chapter 3, as we've taken a look at this particular letter, this is Paul's response to those who would bring about a false teaching. And as we'll hear next week, really Paul calls them enemies of the cross. They're enemies of the power of the cross and what the cross can do for those who are dealing sometimes with very difficult issues within their life, and particularly that issue, the power of sin within their lives. So Paul needed to respond to this, and he does respond in a very, very powerful way, because the Judaizers' approach to the Christian life, in which the works of the flesh are the focus, ultimately it brings no joy, no security, no fullness, and no power. In Paul's response here, what's interesting about it is how deeply personal it is. So as he's talking about these ones who put their confidence in the flesh, in response to him, if you take a look just at the words before verse 12 there, verses 10 and 11, you'll see this. That Paul says, this is his life's desire, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This passionate declaration tells us that it really, in every day and in every way, when Paul got up in the morning, he made this his particular passion, to have knowledge of and fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what he did every day. There was no works of human flesh that could achieve what the knowledge of Christ could do. So he had this ever-deepening, ever-expanding personal knowledge of Christ, whom, interestingly, he'd already known very deeply for 30 years. But his growing knowledge of Christ involved this constant pursuit, really, of the power of the resurrection at work in his life. And part and parcel with that power was the longing for a fellowship, and specifically, a fellowship in Christ's sufferings, because he knew that the suffering for Christ is a sacred path to a deeper knowledge of him and a more intimate relationship or fellowship with him. Really, there's nothing in the scripture that is quite like this passage that was just read. Paul's vulnerability in telling us, and those who read this letter, about what got him out of bed every morning is this whole matter of having a deepening, expanding, growing knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's really, for us, an example for which we are to follow. Because we're all given to trying to find some formula, some methodology which will make us, quote-unquote, a better Christian, when really there's a simple thing in front of us, that really what God desires from us in Christ Jesus is a deeper knowledge of him and a deeper fellowship with him. And that's what we want to take a look at this morning and what we're going to pursue. In fact, the pursuit of an increasing knowledge of and fellowship with Jesus Christ must be singularly focused and unrelenting as we follow the example that's given to us here by Paul. So let's look at how we who believe in Jesus Christ can increase in our knowledge of him and in our fellowship with him. By first, having just simply an honest resolve. Increasing knowledge of and fellowship with Jesus Christ involves this honest resolve. It's pretty intimidating, and I don't know if you've picked this up, but it's pretty intimidating to read in verse 12 that Paul, of all people, sees himself as having fallen short in his pursuit of obtaining complete knowledge of and fellowship with Christ. I when I read this, I said, if that's him, what about me? I mean, here's Paul and there's wingnut me. That just doesn't work. It's how can that take place? Well, it can. And what we need to do, though, before we explore how it can be the case, is take a look at what that word knowledge means that we find there in verse 12. According to Erdman's Bible Dictionary, the word knowledge in the Bible means to understand, to grasp, or ascertain, especially to be familiar with or acquainted with a person or a thing. This definition from Erdman really actually gathers the two words of knowledge, one that's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and combining together. So let me read that definition again. To understand, to grasp, or ascertain, especially to be familiar with or acquainted with a person or a thing. So in the Old Testament, knowledge meant an intimate acquaintance. This is not so much knowledge about, like we might have knowledge about math, or we might have knowledge about a particular type of car or a particular type of procedure. This is really rather a knowledge based on a personal relationship. It's an implied kind of relationship between, and it just gives the list of one, an individual and an object. Whether that's a spiritual relationship between a worshiper and a deity, or a social relationship between two people, they know each other quite well, or a sexual relationship between a husband and wife. When the word is used in the New Testament, true knowledge of someone or something is really, to give this definition, is to act upon that knowledge. I know this, not in the intellectual sense. I know this because I'm involved with it. So you can think of this. I'm going to give men you an illustration because we're famous at this. We talk about knowledge of how a particular quarterback should play, but we've never played quarterback. It's kind of that doesn't cause us any consternation whatsoever, the hypocrisy there. But we are quite capable. In fact, I find myself watching on and off and really focused on and off the the alpine skiing events in the Olympics, because I'm watching, and I've done a little teaching of skiing. I've not done any racing, but because I've taught, of course, I'm now an expert on racing. And so when they don't win, I think, well, they're just a lousy skier. Of course, they could ski me off the hill any day, but this is kind of that knowledge that is not in view here. The knowledge that is in view here is the knowledge that comes from being invested and involved in the activity. So Paul's quite honest about the state of his knowledge of Christ. He says, not that I have obtained this or am already perfect. His language communicates the sense that we have in our English idiom where we say, not that I have arrived. He's not there yet. And it stresses, is the statement there, the incompleteness of his spiritual journey. And Paul was under no illusions about his own spiritual maturity and would not promote falsehoods about having become perfect yet. Paul's, really, his magnificent quest to know Jesus Christ and to share in the fellowship with Jesus Christ is matched by a magnificent humility. This is why he's honest about this resolve that he has. And while Paul was humble, he was also subtle, because he was raising the subject to perfection. See, the Judaizers believed that if you followed all of the rules, you could be perfect. And you maybe have come under that teaching from time to time. Do this, do this, do this, and it will result in this perfection. This goes on. Turn on the television. You'll see it in many ways. And particularly, the Judaizers had this idea that we can have a heaven now because we can attain a perfect life. But Paul is really making a shot across the bow and saying, given all that's been in my background, I can tell you, I'm not there yet. And he's really kind of daring them and saying, you show me what you got. Because if you can match me, then you can talk about having heaven now. But if you can't match me, let's be honest. Okay, we're not there yet. If we can imagine today, even in this world in which we live, there's a heaven, we have heaven now types of folks out there. And they talk about their Christian maturity because they're healthy and they're wealthy and they seem to be impervious to sin. At least they say they are. But it's just not the case, dear friends. What believers in Jesus Christ have is this. They have been saved from sin's penalty and are being saved from sin's power. But the full realization of being saved from sin's presence and the effect that it might have on a person's life is not going to happen until one is resurrected on the other side of this life, the heavenly life. So in light of this reality, Paul is honest and personal in his assessment. But I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Take a look at the last part of verse 12 there. Paul recognizes he's not there, but he presses on. Why? Because Christ has made him his own, and now I want to make Christ my own. Kent Hughes writes, Paul's whole pursuit of Christ was Christ-oriented, Christ-motivated, and Christ-propelled. This is a great place to be, and I wanted to use this illustration that comes from Luke chapter 10, maybe by way of illustration here, and I hope it is an illustration. You've probably heard of these two women that are in the gospel accounts. Their names are Martha and Mary. And this is a great little story that comes from Luke 10. And it's actually quite pointed. Let me read these words. I think they're going to be up on the screen there. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. I put myself in Jesus' place for just a moment, and I've heard words from women all like that. And that's a nervous situation right there. I got to tell you there. You know, there's things to be done, and there's a demand. And what are you to say? Well, of course, Jesus has the perfect response. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Paul and Mary are similar. They would not be denied. Both were blessed with a spiritual dissatisfaction that produced in them a first determination to know Jesus Christ. They were going to choose the teaching of Jesus Christ because it allowed them to know Jesus Christ more fully over anything else. And of course, this is a lesson for us, isn't it? What is it that gets in the way of knowing Jesus Christ fully? Think about our days. Kids need breakfast. I got to get to work. I need to make sure the grass is mowed. Somebody with great spiritual wisdom and insight said at one point in time, our adversary is so intent on keeping us away from prayer that he will give us cause to go turn the blinds down just so that we will take a few seconds away from being in the presence and gaining knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. So Paul's resolve here is a fierce resolve. It's a fierce resolve. In the original language, that word there is tinged with violence, drawing on language used to describe what takes place in war or in athletics. And if I might describe it this way, in these rough and tumble words, it points back to his conversion on the road to Damascus, where Paul was headed to do persecution against the church that was there in Damascus. Right there at that place, Christ reached down in his grace and grabbed Paul by the scruff of his coat and dragged him, almost kicking and screaming, into the kingdom of heaven. He possessed Paul. Possessed Paul and took him to Ananias, and then from Ananias into Arabia, and then from Arabia into the work being the gospel representative or the apostle to the Gentile world. It's really rather violent there. I have been possessed with Christ. Now I want to possess him. It's really a very strong statement. But you've got to understand that the work that God did in this situation, and it's so important for us to grab a hold of this, people. That grasping of Jesus Christ was not on the basis of punishment, but grace. God grasped Paul in his grace. Paul was no threat to God. even though he was persecuting the church. That just made the church grow stronger. But God, in his love, reached out in grace, grabbed a hold of Paul, and says, I have a different plan for you. And he has done that for each one of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We've been a recipient of grace that has grabbed a hold of us. And now in that grace, we have the great opportunity to know deeper and deeper the one who has made us his own. We are in the grip of Christ's grace. And if we've ever been grasped by that grace, if we understand that that's what makes us believers in Jesus Christ, then let these words that we have read speak to us even now. We are being called to an increasing knowledge of Christ. Do you hear that? Do you hear that call of grace towards us? Sometimes we look at grace as simply fire insurance. In other words, I'm not going to go to hell because I've received Jesus Christ on the basis of his grace. And that's true. But boy, dear friends, that falls so far short of what God wants for us. He wants us to live in the grip of his grace. And in the grip of his grace, we get to know Christ more and more. And we find out that he is completely, wholly, sufficient for every challenge that's in our life, whether it's hurts and hang-ups and habits that continue to plague us, or anything else that God wants to do with us in the future, that grace is at work within our lives. Pursue it. Grab a hold of it. Take advantage of it. Be a part of it. Take a hold of Christ because he has taken hold of you. That's really, dear friends, the only way to live. And if I might make this plea, one of my favorite lines that rolls around in my mind when it comes to this, no retreat, no surrender. Every day, every moment, take a look at what God has given in terms of the opportunity to know Christ more fully. I know personally, if I might put myself in the times of separation between me and Christ where I'm not actually pursuing fully, whether it's because I'm engaging some kind of in temptation, flirting with that temptation, or just simply not looking at the world through the eyes of Scripture, those are the times where the great separation is, and those are the times where I'm out really on my own and in that insecurity that it comes with that. So grab a hold of what you've already been grasped with, which is God's grace. The specific of Paul's singular and unrelenting focus on this grace that would cause an increasing knowledge of and fellowship with Jesus is developed further in verses 13 and 14. Let's take a look there. Because the increasing knowledge of fellowship, increasing knowledge of and fellowship with Christ involves a passionate pursuit. Paul ramps up the intensity of this disclaimer that he's made in verse 12 with these words that you will see in verse 13. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. And I do not consider myself the one who has already has seized it. Like, I've been seized by Christ, but I've not yet fully seized Christ because I still don't know all that there is to know about him. Paul knew that to be fact. This was not a subjective confession of a self-possessed man who was blinded to his own progress. Rather, it was grounded in the fact that we're quite verifiable, that this process of coming to know Christ at a deeper and deeper level would not be fully realized until he was resurrected, whether that resurrection took place after his death or he was caught up in the air when Christ returned. Whatever it might be, he knew that that wasn't the case. And so he explains the intensity behind this pursuit that he has with these words, and these might be words that you already have memorized in your life. It might be worthwhile. It says, but one thing I do. You want to just say stop right there. But there's this one thing that I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But this one thing I do. You know, the Judaizers, they had a complex matrix of all the things that you were supposed to do to achieve righteousness. But Paul comes along and says, one thing I do, I press on. I forget what lies ahead, I press on forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing. Don't you love it when it's simple like that? Why do we make it so complex? And it doesn't mean that there isn't complexity here in terms of our understanding. Paul uses this present tense statement, and meaning this statement, he really refers to past, present, and future. He says, forgetting what lies behind. Okay? Nothing of what I've done in my life matters. I forget what lies behind. In the future, he says, straining forward to what lies ahead. In the present, he says, I press towards the goal. Let me make a few observations about this singularly focused and unrelenting pursuit of Paul's. First, if one doesn't understand there was utterly nothing that could be done to gain salvation, there was no human effort involved in it, then it's going to be easy to slip into the mindset that says, I'm still dependent upon the works of myself to gain righteousness, when in fact that's not the case. Moreover, if a person ever could use past deeds of righteousness, it was Paul. But Paul says, the past is the past. It has no benefit now in knowing Christ. It has no benefit now in knowing Christ. Neither does a past sin dictate the fullness of the righteousness that God can do within a person. And I've seen this on two levels. I've seen those who've been involved in church ministry and parachurch ministry get to the place where they just stopped. They had a great camp experience. They had a great campus experience. They had some sort of revelation about where they stood before God. And that was the pinnacle, and they stopped right there. And when you talk to them, you know, you hear about the past. I did this, I did that. This was a great event. And then you hear the story over again, which is nice. And then you hear it one more time, and you think, okay, this is getting a little old. And then you hear it again, and you think, I'm not invited to my next dinner party. And so it goes, right? Because they haven't grown any further in their walk with Christ. They stopped right there. But Paul says, I press on. He who had this great past, gone. He's pressing on. And here's the other aspect that goes on with it. Sometimes a person says, my past was so sinful, I'm here by the grace of God, which is great, but it can never be anything significant. Are you kidding me? Look at Paul. If somebody's done this, I think it's rather humorous. They've written out Paul's resume in this kind of theoretical thing. They've written out his resume, and then they've said, we're going to submit that resume to the church search committee and see if the guy will get hired. And you know, the idea is, there's no way this guy's going to get hired. But the reality is, God used this man whose sinful past included the murders of those who were Christ's own, persecution of Christ's church, among that, not to mention an overpowering self-righteousness that God finds just as sinful as the worst of all murderers and genocidal maniacs out there. None of those things stand in the way of a progressive knowledge of Christ. Second observation comes from Homer Kent. He says, using the metaphor of a foot race, Paul describes his Christian life as involving the continual forgetting of what is behind and the relentless centering of his energies and interests on the course that is ahead of him. Forgetting did not mean obliterating the memory of the past, but a conscious refusal to let it absorb his attention and impede his progress. He never allowed his Jewish heritage or his previous Christian attainments to obstruct his running of the race. No present attainment could lull him into thinking he already possessed all that Christ desired for him. Third, Paul had a focus that caused him to persevere towards the upward call of knowing Christ. Look at verse 14 again with me, if you would. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that seems to be a complex statement there, and I trust that I can simplify it, because there are two key words there. The one of those words is goal, and the other word is prize. The goal is running the race towards maturity in the knowledge of Christ. Okay, and the prize is simply competing the race towards the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's really the idea. So there's little distinction between the goal and the prize, as the goal and the prize are one and the same. It's knowing Jesus Christ. It seems to be complex, but I appreciated the words of a guy named Eric Tonnes. Dr. Tonnes is a professor at Biola University, and also his wife is a professor there. And it's two professors with demanding schedules. They found it difficult to find some time. They both enjoyed hiking, and he tells this incident of the time that they were able to go hiking in the mountains, and they were going to go reach the summit of this particular peak. And I really appreciate this guy. He's very funny and very vulnerable. I trust that I can convey that. Said, so they're hiking, and he says, I can see the summit We're going to get there. This is going to be great. Me and my wife getting to the summit together. And then he said, we heard off in the distance thunder. And he said, I wanted to ignore it. But my wife wasn't going to let that happen. And they knew what that meant. And he said, but it's just right there. We probably can get there before the storm gets there. And she says, no. And he says, oh, come on. It's just not that far away. She says, no, we're good. We need to do what wise people do, turn around and make our way back down the trail. He says, but it's just so close. And he capitulated and did what his wife said. So they had the conversation because the wife was right. He knew it. And she said, was not our goal to spend time together? If we made it to the summit, great. But wasn't the goal, wasn't the prize to be together doing an activity we enjoyed? He said, yeah, she was right. This is it, dear friends. The goal and the prize are the same. It's the knowledge of and fellowship with Jesus Christ. The goal and the pursuit are the same. And dear friends, apart from a failing mind or body, we are called to relentlessly press on towards the finish line of knowing Christ and sharing in fellowship with him. To know the knowledge of Christ, to share in the power of his resurrection, to be part of the fellowship of his suffering. Paul refers to this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, and here's the key part, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. That's why the goal and the prize are the same, because it's based on the power of God's grace. The only worthwhile pursuit in living the Christian life is not complying to a set of man-determined behaviors, but in pursuing the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It'll change your behavior. It'll transform you by making knowledge of Jesus Christ the key thing. The only failure that Paul could suffer was to stop pursuing becoming like Christ. This is the way everyone who is in the grip of God's grace must live, with a passion for knowledge of and fellowship with Christ. So let me ask you this. Do you desire being in the Word? God has revealed himself through the Word. Do you, as you make time to be with your spouse or with a cherished friend or with a longtime acquaintance that you haven't been with, you make that determination, I want to be with them. And maybe that's the value of social media these days, is it can give us this lesson that if it's intense in knowing another person through social media, how much more so should there be an intensity in knowing who Jesus Christ is and understanding what he desires? How valuable that is. Let this be the case. Because it's easy, isn't it, to fall into kind of a Christian routine. I do this on Monday, I do that on Wednesday, I do this on Saturday, I do this, of course, on Sunday morning. And my Christian life is pretty comfortable and pretty at ease and pretty boring. The value of an intense pursuit of Jesus Christ is that adventure that is there, because the more we know him, the greater the depth and the breadth and the wonder of what God wants to do through his grace in our lives. Whether we're old and tired or young and full of boundless energy, let this be the case, that we want to know him. May we become men and women and children of this one thing, to know him, to fellowship with him, to continue in the progress towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, to do that, to focus on the future rather than relying on the past, we must think in a certain way that will not surrender to the teaching that righteousness is about, quote-unquote, religious practice. So increasing knowledge and fellowship with Christ involves mature thinking. Mature thinking. Mature might be understood to mean complete. Commentator Stuart Briscoe says that the mature are complete and that they are making progress towards the knowledge of Christ. Mature believers are complete in the sense that they've grown as far as possible at the present and are ready for the next lesson. And that might be where God has you today. I do know that this relationship we have with Christ is always dynamic and vital. So we don't stay in one place too long, but right now we might be complete. And all that we know about Christ, we're living in knowledge of that, in light of that, and so we might be at that place. But mature believers don't think they're perfect or that they've arrived. They refuse themselves even a satisfied glance backward and said, well, I did that. I was involved with that ministry, and God did great things over in this particular crusade or whatever. They don't look back at that. Instead, they forget what's behind, and they pour their energies into the pursuit of the full knowledge of Christ. Day by day, each morning, they run the race rather than imagining it's over, if I might pick up on the metaphor that Paul is using here. Paul had this assertion that if any thought themselves to be wise, God, or perfect, I should put it that way, God would reveal it to them. How so? Well, Paul was confident in this, and you might recall back at the start of this letter, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, for I'm confident of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ's return. I might use a little Dave Butler paraphrase there. He was confident that God would be at work in their lives. These were not people of great immaturity. They had some maturity in them. And in that maturity, they would come to understand that their lives would be constantly in the process of transformation, especially as they grew deeper in their relationship with Christ. Commentator Bachmuel suggests that Paul trusted the Spirit of God to bring his people to the knowledge of Christ. And he's absolutely right. Mature believers know this. They have blind spots. We all have blind spots, don't we? If you don't believe so, ask your spouse. They'll confirm that for you. These are areas of our lives, especially in our character, our conduct, and conviction, where we don't see things accurately. We don't see things truthfully. We don't see our flaws or our sins. The Lord's grace operates in those blind spots. He uses scriptures, just as he might be doing this morning, to challenge us to move off the dime and to continue in our knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Sometimes he uses friends, sometimes he uses other believers to point out our blind spots. Sometimes he just uses the process of meditation and prayer where we come to that conviction that there's something that we have not yet submitted to the work of the Spirit in our lives to create a transformation. This is maturity in our thinking. Look again at verse 16. Only let us hold to true to what we have attained. To hold true to what we have attained communicates the idea of keeping in line with and maintaining harmony with one's knowledge of Christ. While believers will always be at different levels of progress, mature thinking focuses on progressing from the point of knowledge that we have in Jesus Christ to that next place where we'll gain a deeper understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And the result of mature thinking is that God does a work of transformation in us so that we are much more like Christ in our character, in our conduct, in our conviction. And I'm going to add this in. And sometimes that's just a difficult process because the flesh, to be changed into that which the Spirit desires, is going to go through some difficult times. And we all know this. About a week ago, I was driving on Bobtail Road. I think that's the name of it over there, off of the river road there and then up the hill there. And the key point is up the hill there. And as I was thinking about this message, I was going down the hill thinking, this would really be a fun hill on my bike because it's got turns in it, and I bet you the wind's blowing out of the north. And you know what? When I ride a bike, the best situation is downhill with the wind at my back. I think that's spectacular. But the difficulty with that is it doesn't make me a very good bike rider. Good bike riders, they ride uphill into the wind, quite honestly. That's how you get better as a bike rider. That's how you become a stronger rider, a more mature rider. And so you can see as I've been riding, you watch it. In the Tour de France, you see those really mature riders are always nails when it comes to climbing the steepest grades. They have that strength, that experience, that endurance to continue to press on. And really, riding hills is not just a difficulty physically, it's a difficulty mentally. And as I thought about Bobtail Road, I was thinking, oh yeah, this would be a tough one. It has heartbreak in it, and I describe heartbreak as this, is that you make that turn, it's kind of a blind turn, you're going around there, there's a steep bank, and you think to yourself, gosh, when I get on the other side of this turn, there's going to be flat right there, but there's not. There's another steep corner going up there, and you realize, oh no, I'm in trouble. Okay? But that's the way it is sometimes in our Christian walk, and it will be that way until that point in time where God calls us to his presence in heaven. But what a wonderful joy it will be, because we'll have had that full opportunity to grow in the knowledge of and fellowship with Jesus Christ. So why have we spent this? Because this is a difficult passage. Why have I spent so much time actually maybe being overly detailed? Because ultimately, friends, remember, the purpose of taking a look at the book of Philippians is this: to understand what God desires for us as a fellowship, as participants in the gospel, in anticipation of the coming of the new permanent pastor. Remember, you might remember that. That's one of the reasons we're taking a look at Philippians. It was stated right at the outset there. And as a reminder, take a look in the upper left-hand corner of the outline there. You'll see those words: participants in the gospel. This has been our focus for application. What does this letter tell us to do to up our participation in the work of the gospel and in anticipation of the coming of Ed Quinlan? In light of that, allow me to ask then some questions. What if the new pastor found this fellowship to have the singular passion to grow in its knowledge of and fellowship with Christ? What might God do? What might he do in that situation? And what if all the past victories and failures of Faith Bible Church were forgotten in order to press on in the knowledge of and fellowship with Christ? What might God do in that situation? What might God do? And finally, what if there was a continued and increasing maturity in our thinking about the knowledge of and fellowship with Jesus Christ? What might God do? It's exciting to anticipate that. Let's go to prayer about it, shall we? I don't know where you stand this morning in your relationship with Christ. It might be that you're at that place where you're saying, I'm still investigating this. I think I like that Christian thing, but I'm still investigating this. That's all right. Understand this. Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship. And it might be this morning that God is putting upon your heart a call to you to say, come, have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That relationship, it's developed on the basis of faith. It's God's grace reaching out to you, giving you an understanding, and calling you to live a life of faith, which is really basically trusting everything you know about Christ to be true, and responding in that to that truth. And you might be somebody who's been around this Christianity thing for a long time, and you might be at that place where you're stymied. You might be stymied because it's no longer your passionate pursuit to know Christ. You've seen marriages like that, haven't you? You realize that, in so many words, sitting on that table there at the restaurant, you have two people who are single. Well, they're married technically, but they're single because they no longer have the desire to know one another. Sometimes we get like that in our Christian life. May these words this morning prompt us, call us to that passionate pursuit to know Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that your Spirit works of transformation within our lives, causes us to be mature, and causes us to draw closer to Christ. May that be the one thing that is the passion of our lives in an unrelenting way. No retreat, no surrender from knowing Christ more fully. Forgive us when we have thought that we can do this Christian life thing on our own. Forgive us when we've thought of it as anything other than knowing Jesus Christ and allowing that knowledge to work transformation within our lives. Other than may we become a fellowship fully focused on knowing you more, with a passion that can only come as a result of being grasped by your grace. We make this request humbly in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.